It's a real pleasure to be here. Velma and I have come down. Last time I was on my own, but she's with me this time. And it's good to be among some old friends. I won't vouch for my theology. I'm a teacher and not a theologian. You may disagree with it. But this is just the message of a fellow traveller sharing with you. In literature, our lives are described through various images, many. Three of them: a wheel, life's events, disappointments, successes repeat themselves. They go round and round in succession like a wheel. At the central axle of the wheel are your vision, your ideals, your core values. A play. The character Jacques in Shakespeare's play, As You Like It, declared, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances." Or a race. Between the entrances and the exits of the stage of life, you can be seen to run a race. So here you are, now running your race, according to our scripture reading. Thank you, John, for reading it. So we come to that text. You know, this is not my favourite picture of how I should develop faith. In fact, the passage has troubled me. Paul seems to be saying that Christians' faith experience is like a race, for which you must go into training, and in which you run with the express purpose of getting a crown, not so much for this life, but the next. In the process, make your body your slave so that you will not be disqualified from getting your crown after helping others get theirs. So, keep beating yourself up. When you run the Christian race, my friends, what are your motives? Do you keep the commandments, love others, purely for some future reward? Does this life not really count? The Adventist Bible commentary chips in too. I know it's written a fair while ago. And it says, the Christian who is striving to secure the prize of eternal life must follow a program that resembles that of the contestants of the Greek games. Courage, faith, perseverance, self-denial and industry are necessary for him who seeks to be accounted worthy to stand before the Lord at the last. You could read a certain line into that. You could read that as perhaps being a bit aimed towards perfection, courtroom type judgment, salvation by works perhaps, living for purely personal reward? And to make things worse for me, one message of Scripture is that it is not necessarily through a race-type program of beating yourself up, relentless effort, that you become more like Jesus. Rather, it can be through beholding him in stillness and prayer, relationship, love, conforming to his likeness and changing your life. That is a quiet, slow, leisurely process, not a race. So why Paul's metaphor of a race? Well, the context does really help us. You see, Corinth, home of the Corinthians, was a place of wealth, luxury, on a key trade route, one of the most sexually immoral cities in the ancient world. Its principal deity was Aphrodite, goddess of love. And the kind of love was shown by the 1,000 prostitutes in the temple of Apollos. But sexuality wasn't the only issue for the Corinthians church members. Many had slipped into their old habits of selfish pleasure seeking before they became Christians. They ate food sacrificed to idols, feasted greedily at the Lord's Supper, took each other to court, were skeptical about the resurrection, etc. And so Paul had a massive problem on his hands here. Maybe the metaphor was pretty good. Then there was another apostle competing for their attention, namely Apollos, who, because of his eloquence and learning, was exalted above Paul by the church members, many of them, as their favoured apostle. Others said they followed Peter. Some followed nobody. And, thankfully, some even followed Jesus. Just before these verses, Paul has been explaining how that in contrast to Apollos, he tried to empathise, identify with all types of people to reach them for God. So, he also took particular care to live in humility and simplicity, and possibly part of beating himself up as an example lived amongst them. Then, in the next chapter, after this chapter 10, he reminds the Corinthian church of how severely God had treated the Israelites who had started acting like the greater group of Corinthian people, living immorally. And, as a result, 23,000 corpses littered the desert after one stroke of God. That's severe. And Paul is writing here in the context of his own being converted from an old way of life to a new way. Therefore, he saw both his physical body and his human nature as sinful. Things degraded by the old way. Those parts of himself that had to be kept dormant through perseverance, rigid discipline, and self-denial. So, when you look at this circumstance and the verses around it, Paul took his task very seriously as an apostle. And he closely watched his own life, his own moral life, in order to be a good example to the people he was ministering to, and to ensure that he kept growing so that he did not fall by the wayside with the rest of them. For all this, I think the race metaphor served its purpose very well. But what does it say for me now, centuries later? So what? That was for them. Recently, Valmay and I went for a cruise to Hobart. P&O, 6 days. We love these little outings. And the entertainment one night featured the ship singers presenting a batch of very light-hearted songs about the 7 deadly sins. What are they? Can you tell me? Yeah, come. Gluttony, greed, sloth. That's greed.
Lust
is one of them, yes. Pride. You've got them, actually. I thought you mightn't recall them all. You know, how can you do these properly if you don't know them even? Oh, I'm just joking. It's all right. Yes. And they're not the only deadly ones, are they? There's surely others. But, you know, it was greed, envy, lust, gluttony, sloth, rage, and pride. Well, anyway, these do come to mind in reading our passage, don't they? In life, Repeated behaviours and attitudes do steer us in a certain life direction or an orientation. We tell a story out of them. It's another word for our faith. And if this direction resembled that of the Corinthians, not the Corinthian church members perhaps, but the whole of Corinth, for too long, people can slip into a state that is called anomie, a condition in which individuals and societies experience a breakdown of all their values and their social rules. They become socially uprooted, or they get destroyed. Whole civilizations can go for that very reason. And sometimes, as you recall, when that happens, God moves in, and you have the Tower of Babel, you have the flood, and you have the corpses spread around the desert in Israel's time. So enemy is a serious matter, and Corinth was heading that way. So first, I think Paul is saying that our religious faith, must have a core moral dimension, a place where we develop our morality, our character. All through his writings, Paul speaks of this. In fact, Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, live a life of love, and that means avoid impurity, greed, sexual immorality, obscenity, foolish talk, etc. In other words, get on with developing your Christian character, Christ-like character. It's important. Without that process, you are living at odds with your deepest core self. You are not building a platform that helps you connect with God. Second, this passage says that while the physical world may be beautiful, its social, spiritual, moral part is downright dangerous. I know that for me, there is a materialistic, scientific world around me, celebrity-oriented, success-oriented, and these are woven through everything that goes on. My world is fragmented, media-created, competitive. And then there's my own old life and my new life, in fact, where I can have self-doubt and guilt and recriminations and compare myself with other people, dwell on my failures, driven by some values that should not drive me. Is that familiar to you? Or am I the only one? And so the image of me being a captive to my culture comes to mind. I've got to resist it. It has a darker side. So yes, I need to persevere doggedly and be mindful of it continually, just like Paul was. Keeping Paul's advice in mind, I want to look at two strange runners in Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 19. It's a fascinating little passage. What's happened is that there's been a battle between the forces of the rebellious Absalom and his father David. During the battle, Absalom unfortunately gets strung up in an oak tree by the hair. Joab discovers him, surrounds him with 10 armor bearers, spears him, throws him in a pit, covers him with a massive pile of stones, and then says, I better tell the father before he hears secondhand. And so this passage, and here we come to verse 19, Ahimaaz. Is that how you say it, Milton? Ahimaaz? Ahimaaz. Son of Zadok says, let me run and take the news to the king. And there's a conversation where Joab says, no, it's not the day. It's a bad day. This is bad news. You're not going to get any reward for this. In fact, he didn't say it. It's very risky. Don't do it. But Ahimaaz, no, he won't be put off, will he? No, let me go, he keeps saying through here. And then Joab sends a Cushite, you go. But Ahimaaz says, no, I want to go. Come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite. What's he on about? Joab replied, "My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward." So Joab finally said, "Well, run." He ran by the way of the plain, and the Cushite ran by the hills. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof. As he looked, he saw a man running. He called out. And the king said, "If he's alone, this must be good news." And the man came closer. Then the watchman saw another, and he called, "Look, another man running alone." The king said, "He must be bringing good news too." Full of irony, isn't it? The watchman said, "It seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok." "He's a good man," the king said. "He comes with good news." "Sure." Then Ahimaaz called out, "All is well." He bowed down and he said, "Praise be to the Lord. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king." And what's the king want to know? Is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion, just as Joab was about to send the king's servant." The king said, "Stand aside." I'm in awe of both of these runners. Currently, I run to get my heart rate up 3 times a week, if I'm lucky. And I can report that it's not great fun. I go down to Shingle Splitters near home and I run quite short bursts, not like these marathon runners. 120 metres is enough. At a fairly slow pace, like it's a sprint, but you need to put that in inverted commas too. About 30 seconds and then 2 minutes between them. And of course, there's a lot of people sometimes. I try not run past people with, you know, mugs of beer in their hand or dogs or children playing or fishing because, you know, I'm not terribly stylish necessarily. I don't run that quickly. I can look a bit awkward. I just don't want to be too obvious, but I still want to run. So I have 3 places marked out where I can go according to the crowd. Each time my heart jumps from 70 beats a minute to 140, briefly. You know, that was kind of fun at 20. But for some reason now I start to breathe heavily by halfway. My muscles tire. I wonder if I should stop after 2 or 3 spurts or should I just canter, you know, nice and calmly to the end and take it easy. Back to Ahimaaz. As I look at the conversation, I ask, why did he run? Even though he was actually a loyal supporter of David, he was really reasonably close. He was in fact the son of the high priest Zadok. But this was the worst possible day for David. And it didn't matter who ran, who took the message, that person risked death or severe punishment because you couldn't get worse news. And that's why Joab sent the Cushite. He was in fact a Sudanese soldier to break the bad news and take the risk. Ahimaaz, knew perfectly well that Absalom was dead. And so he lied to the king. His message was misleading, confusing, half-truth, one that did nothing for David, who simply stood him aside. We know David only wanted one thing. Some cast a positive spin on this and say that Ahimaaz ran to give half the story to David to cushion the blow for when the Cushite bluntly told him the truth. That's too generous. I think he ran to be part of the action, for the buzz of it, to be in the thick of it, to be somehow significant, to prove himself a good runner. I think he was running more for his glory than for David's sake or for God's glory. He had mixed motives. Running a race for the wrong purpose, a confused purpose, a weak purpose, symbolic of all who live for themselves and who live in confusion. But surely Ahimaaz had character. We know not only was he son of the high priest, he later became the high priest. Think of that. Doubtless he was a man of integrity. In the long term, I'm guessing he looked back on this, reflected and learnt from it. However much he may have changed after this race, I think that on this day he failed the complete character test that Paul was alluding to in our scripture. The book Character Matters by Thomas Lecaner, I use as a textbook in the course at college, talks of a study in which experts defined highly moral people. Then they went and interviewed 23 of these highly moral people and they wrote down how they fitted the description of being highly moral. Two things stood out. All 23 had a clear goal for their ongoing moral development and transformation. Very clear goal. Secondly, all 23 had commitment to a cause greater than themselves, to a principle, perhaps, that led to their integrity and service. A clear goal of transformation and a great cause to run for in life. Joseph Campbell and other hero gurus also talk of heroes as people who give themselves to something greater than themselves. Consequently, Ahimaaz failed to answer two of life's great questions. What am I really here for? And number two, do I live for myself or do I live for others? Now, the essential characteristics of good character are firstly emotional. Defer gratification. Don't put off things. Don't act on impulse either. Persevere. Develop ability to motivate yourself. Emotion. And then there's a moral side to your character. Have integrity, be fair, just, be compassionate, and avoid the seven deadly sins that Paul was on about. In terms of these, Ahimaaz did well on the first lot, the emotional. Man, he could whip his body, he could run a marathon, he had it all together, but morally, no sir, not integrity or fairness or compassion. David needed compassion and the truth. Coming closer to our time, a couple of other runners inspire me in my moral race. I think of two of them that you know very well. In the 1920s, Eric Liddell, a devout Scottish Christian who ran for the glory of God, and Harold Abrams, an English Jew who ran to overcome prejudice shown by English society toward Jews. What was the movie that showed them? Chariots of Fire. 1981. Not long ago, was it? It's just yesterday, right? Only 38 years. The story of their competitions, conflicts, struggles, triumphs was in that movie. And the movie's Chariot of Fire image, where did that come from? Yeah, 2 Kings, where Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire before Elisha's eyes. These runners certainly had the emotional character of the other two as well. I'll illustrate that. In 1923, there was an international triangular race meet, athletics contest meet between Scotland, France and Ireland. In the 440-yard event, Liddell was tripped up by who else than a Frenchman, of course. He recovered, made up the 20-yard deficit and won. But remember, he'd already won the 100 yards and the 220-yard races before that on the same day. It's not a light thing to win a race at that level. When I think about me running at Shingle Splitters Point. And you can imagine him at the end of that race, actually writhing in pain on the ground, heaving with burning lungs, gasping for air in distress. And it reminds me of our text. No, I beat my body and make it a slave so that I will not be disqualified. The next year, the two athletes represented England, Great Britain, in the 24 Olympics in Paris. In the Olympic race meeting, Abrahams competed in the 100-yard race, and he won. He was then badly beaten by the heavily favoured American runners in the 200-yard race. Actually, the movie reversed the order, of course. It did what it suited to make it dramatic. And after the Olympics, Harold did marry his sweetheart, Sybil, the girl he'd neglected for years to devote himself just to running. The kind of devotion Paul talks about. Harold was indeed a man of character. He ran for a cause greater than himself, for the cause of English Jews. He was courageous. He acted on his convictions. He was a mix of the more moral and faith-centred part of character. Several months before the Olympics, Eric Liddell discovered to his dismay that the heats for his 100 yards race would be on a Sunday. You remember this. He refused to run. It was his Sabbath. And for this decision, he faced enormous pressure. He went before the Prince of Wales and the Olympic Committee. That's pressure. It hit the headlines round the world, his refusal. And after that confrontation, he switched events. He had to give it up, and he spent the intervening months training for the 400 yards instead. And before the race, on the Olympics day, according to the movie, the American coach remarked dismissively to his runners that Liddell had little chance of doing well because it was a longer event. I doubt the coach ever made those comments, but the movie had them in there. Liddell defeated the American favourites and won the gold. So the two sprinters returned home to England in 1924, crowned with glory and everything you could put into this passage that Paul was writing about, and a gold medal, a crown. The movie had Eric's sister, devout sister, Jeannie, disapproving of his plans to pursue competitive running, claiming he no longer cared about God when he missed a single prayer meeting. That was false. He never did miss the prayer meetings. It was put into the movie. She was actually very supportive of him. But it drew out a wonderful speech in the movie. But because for Eric, running was how he glorified God. He told her that though he intended to eventually return to the China mission, he felt divinely inspired when he ran. And that not to run would be to dishonour God. And there was this classic line of the movie, "I believe that God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." I assume his life purpose was to be a missionary, not to run. but he also ran. Surely we can be divinely inspired in just about anything. And I drew inspiration from Eric's supposed speech to Jeannie. It hints of a nice connection between he and God, evidence of an ongoing conversation, a sharing of his life and experience with God, an intimacy. And Eric did go back to the missionary field in China. But 21 years later, all of Scotland were to mourn him when he died in his 40s, only the 40s, in a Japanese prison camp. These two runners were both riveted to their consuming life purpose. They were truly men of character, such that the inspiration of the movie was really driven more by their characters, both emotional and moral, than anything else. Each had a clear goal for his ongoing personal, moral development, and each had a strong commitment to a cause far greater than himself. Now, looking back at the scripture, to finish, I don't think Paul's race metaphor has to be at odds at all with us being saved by faith. John Westerhoff III is a Roman Catholic priest. I don't know if he's still alive, but he was a magnificent man. He trained priests. He was very inspirational. He was a world authority on faith. And I just absolutely love his statement. He said, "We are saved by the anguish and the love of God. And to live according to that fact is to have faith." I repeat, we are saved by the anguish and the love of God. And to live according to that fact is to have faith. In summary, our passage shows that our faith is developed in part by living it and by doing it. That's how we learn part of it. And we live our moral lives in gratitude to Jesus' wonderful gift of life. And what about the crown in the passage? There must be some kind of Christian reward that is not born of self-interest. Could the prize be not only continued existence, but also the face-to-face company of God? Rather than simply the desire to prolong life, I run to attain Jesus' character, to be like him. I run my race for him. I run on his behalf. And I seek him. I run towards him to be with him. But for now, I connect with him as best as humanly possible. Like Eric, when we feel spiritually inspired in our lives, when we consciously act to honour God, when we do feel his pleasure in whatever we are doing, at those times of greater faith, we do know in our hearts that God has made us for a purpose. And when we know that purpose, I think we have one hand on the crown. Run well. Word of benediction. Dear Jesus and God the Father, Holy Spirit, thank you for your unbelievable gift of life and hope. Thank you, Jesus, for your beautiful character and for the words of Scripture that help inspire us to run our race of chasing after your own character. So as we do that, Lord, we pray for your strength and help direct our attention to that ongoing task, I pray. Amen.